Father, we just come again seeking you, wanting you, just wanting your word to open up to us. Lord, Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with me, then don't send me. And that's what we say, Lord. If your presence isn't with us, then we don't even want to talk.
Right.
Because we just want to hear from you. We just right. want you to just breathe life into our spirits. Wake us up to see and hear what you want to implant in us tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're in Revelation 11. I'm starting to sound like Harvey with John 14. We just can't get out of one chapter here. As usual, I read it a couple times this week, and I thought, I'm reading it, and it's good stuff, but I don't have anything to say about it. I just don't know one thing to say about this. I read it again late last night and said, Lord, you know tomorrow is the day. You know, it's getting to be a familiar thing. But I'll give it one more chance tomorrow morning. And thus, here's your 8-page outline. So first of all, we want to read.
Just
don't start. Get your pen out. Edit it as you go. Oh, my gosh. Fix it, Harvey. Edit a copy so I can go fix it. Signs and wonders.
I like
you know what? I thought we were going to be pretty well done with the two witnesses, but we're not. And we're not for a couple of reasons. I think God has slowed us down talking about these witnesses because he wants us to relate to them. He wants us to be witnesses. The whole book of Revelation was given to us for a purpose, and we know it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But how does he get revealed in this world? Through us, through our witness about him. So I think there's some important things that he wanted us to see about the witnesses, like what were they preaching about? And when they were all done with their testimony, why did he let the enemy kill them? Why couldn't they just be raptured like other Christians? You know, after what they did, after, I mean, these are dedicated, sold out, powerful witnesses of God. They finished their testimony. Why couldn't they just be taken up in a rapture like others? Why'd they have to die and lay there for the whole world to look at and rejoice over? So we're going to learn those things tonight. We're going to find those answers. So let's read chapter 11, 3 through 14, and then we'll talk about it.
And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people in kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth.
14.
And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying of them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In an earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly.
So, first of all, it says, when the two witnesses have finished their testimony. So there was a protection of God on them as they brought the message, as they were on their mission. And when God gives us a mission, when he sends us with something, there's a protection on us. We cannot die. The enemy can't kill us until we've completed the mission God sent us on. And that's where we get the boldness, you know, to say, I'm not afraid. And, you know, when we were Baptist, there was a lot of racial wars going on, and there were neighborhoods that whites didn't walk into because they were scared. Well, there was a family in that neighborhood that got saved, and they needed help. One white lady in our church would go down in that neighborhood all by herself because no one else would go. And she said, they can't hurt me. I'm on a mission for God. And she would walk, and I'm telling you, they had cars that blocked. They didn't even let the police come in those neighborhoods to patrol it. They would shoot them. So, I mean, like a white face in that neighborhood was like open season target, you know, like a deer. But this woman walked down through those streets by herself and took food to those people. And no one touched her. When you're on a mission for God, you are untouchable. Unless any kind of arrest or whatever is part of the testimony, what you're sent there for. So he's really in control. The circumstances of our life are really under his control. Even if the enemy attacks us, that God will repair, restore, rebuild us, heal us. And it's just a place where we'll come into knowing him even more intimately, and it's part of our training. As we just love him with all of our heart because we're experiencing how much he loves us. So we come to live in that surrender, in that worship, in that relationship with the Lord. Now, if we disobey God and get off the track of our mission, we might run into some things that could have been avoided. But still, God is really good at taking what we do wrong and flipping it around and using it for his glory and our good. So these two witnesses had powerful words of God in their mouth. What do you think they were preaching? What do you think they were saying? What was their powerful message? The very last witnesses to stand publicly and preach. What do you think they were preaching?
But you have bold there.
Don't read it. They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Death, burial, and resurrection.
And well, the gospel of Christ is death, burial, and resurrection, but it's also the life of Christ.
Right.
It's the kingdom of God.
Right.
But it is unto salvation.
Right.
And you know, that's very, very important. Because power follows the preaching of the gospel of Christ.
Right.
Power is not a gift or a toy that we just get to play with. It's not like, I'm going to give you this power and this awesome gift just so you heal the sick and cast out demons. Because I want the sick healed and I want the demons cast out. Those are kind of signs that follow the preaching of the gospel. So when the church stops preaching the gospel, they also stop seeing those miracles. Because they might be feeding the poor. They might be living the lifestyle of love. They might be doing good works. But if they're not preaching a gospel that gets people saved and gets them to God, then God's not backing it up with his power. The last time Jesus appeared to his disciples, this is what he said to them in Matthew 15:16. He that believes and is baptized, I think you're still on one. I have a few more things than you have on yours.
You have what?
A few more pages than you do.
Okay.
He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. It is clear that salvation isn't just a lifestyle of loving people, but it's of loving them with the goal of bringing them into a real salvation, into the true relationship with God.
Right.
They have to come to believe in Christ. In John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. People that know they have eternal life, they know it because they know God. They meet God. They know Him. He's real. They believe on the name of Christ. The name of Christ is all that He is. It's His character. It's His holiness. They have to believe in who He is. You know the word, I didn't print it, but it says, how can they believe on Him in whom they've not even heard? If we're not preaching Jesus as who He really is, they could be believing on a false Christ, one who excuses sin, one who overlooks everything that anybody does. And that's kind of the lifestyle of love. People just going out and wanting to just love everybody, be kind to everybody, give to them and help them. But they don't preach the gospel of a true Christ who says repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not going to know by just seeing who you are. You have to show them Jesus. We have to preach the gospel of Christ, not the gospel of me. If people are praising you for what a good person you are, then you're failing in your witness.
Right.
We need to show them holy Jesus, who is the good one to sinful me.
Exactly.
They can relate to that. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, this isn't a sidetrack from studying Revelation. It may sound like it, but it's not. It's the heart of the book of Revelation, right, is to know Christ. And it is for us to witness about Christ. And I think that's why God stopped me here and said, the whole book is about revealing Christ on earth. And it's about witnesses that are doing that and will do that, not only in chapter 11, but right now in our life. Mark 16:17 through 18 says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink anything, deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. In His name, they do these things. In His name is not just a sentence that we tag on at the end of a healing statement. In the name of Jesus, be healed. In the name of Jesus, we speak to these muscles to go back to their original shape. It's not a sentence, in His name. It's the reality that Christ is present, that He is the authority that told us to say those words. In the authority that Christ gave me, I say this. In the presence and power of who He is, you're about to be healed. Because He's right here, and He said He's going to heal you. So in the very presence of the power of Christ, who's standing right here with me and touching you through my hand, He is going to heal you. That's in His name. Just saying the sentence won't work. And that's why we see it fail so often. It doesn't work. And then people believe, well, I've read that, but it doesn't work. I tried it. That's like I tried God, and He didn't work for me. He won't work for you. He's not for hire. So faith is believing what He says, not what we want Him to say. How do we know what He's saying? Mark 16:19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, then He was received up in heaven, and He sat on the right hand of God. They had been with Him. They were talking with Him. They were listening to Him. What they went out to do now was in obedience to what He told them to do. They were in communication with a living God. Prayer, communication with God, is the only way to know what we can say in His name. Mark 16:20. And they went forth and preached everywhere. That's what He told them to do. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs, not songs, following them. He wasn't following them around singing, was He? Spell the word right. So after they prayed, after they heard, after he said, go ye into all the world and preach, they went and did it, and then he empowered it. Jax.
I know how it said working with them, not for them, which is in partnership, not doing something for your own will.
Right. Well, it actually says, confirming the word with signs following. They did what he said, then he confirmed it with the power of it working. Now, and then we see signs and we think, well, that means somebody got healed. That means he raised a dead person. That could happen. That is a sign. But another sign is a changed life, and that's the greatest sign. When what you said to someone actually transforms that person, it opens them up to meet God. That's a sign. That's a power. If you're out telling somebody about Jesus and you see that they all of a sudden are in contact with him, then there's a sign. He has confirmed that you spoke by him touching that person. That's a sign.
Yep.
They went in obedience to the place where he sent them. They preached what he said. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So he went with them. The signs followed preaching the word of the gospel, the salvation. Are you getting this? Am I getting it? Because we need to own this truth. Signs and wonders are not power tools, toys. They are what God proves the reality of Christ with. They are proof of the witness of the gospel, the story of salvation. Our purpose is to win men to Christ, not to ourselves, not to our goodness and lifestyle, but winning them to the true God, the one who can save them, the one who is love. This is so important. So we're going to look at a few more verses about this, because I think that's why he slowed me down this morning and said, I want witnesses, witnesses that will preach the gospel of Christ. And then I will confirm, and signs and wonders will come. If we don't own this truth of showing people Jesus, winning them through the preaching of his gospel, we're missing the entire point of the book of Revelation. Why else did he even want us to read it? Except to start winning people before it's too late. So in Acts 4, 29 through 31, the disciples are out on the mission where he sent them. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So now they're praying again. They're about to preach, but before they preach, they pray. God, I want to speak your word with boldness and with power. Stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. This is what they're asking him to do in this situation. Because they're under threats. People are wanting to kill them for what they're saying. And they stop and they go, God, I don't want to quit because I'm being threatened. I don't want to be in fear. I want to stand up with a boldness and know that I'm saying what you want me to say. Please confirm it with signs and wonders. By the name, by the presence and authority of Christ being here with me. If you don't go with me, don't send me. Before any signs would happen, they had to pray and seek the Lord. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. You know, what followed that is a lot of people got saved. A lot of people got saved. But they got filled with the Holy Ghost. And the word of God came out powerfully. You know, we have prayer meetings here, and we have good prayer meetings here. But when I read things like this, I go, Lord, move on us to pray like that so we see that happen. You know, we need to see that happening in our life. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. You know, when you really get saved, the people that really get saved come into unity. They come into a love. They come into generosity. They want to give. They want to share. They have things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them. Every time I see the word grace, I want to remind myself that it means the divine influence of God on my heart and the reflection of God in my life, because I love that definition. So they had power because they were witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus. That's really important, because that's going to connect to why these two witnesses had to die. Jesus had to die, and then he was resurrected. And that is closely related to why he let the two witnesses die. So, but because they gave witness about Christ, this divine influence of God came upon them, and he was reflected through their life. Why? How? Why them? Why not me? How can this be in my life? Well, this is a brief little outline of what they did again. They were called, and they came. They were trained, and they cooperated with their training. They were in true relationship with Christ. Then they were sent, and they went. And then they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't just go out living a nice lifestyle of helping the poor and loving everybody. It had a purpose of bringing people to Christ. And signs and wonders followed. We don't need to focus on the signs, focus on the wonders of souls being brought to Jesus, because that's the biggest and greatest miracle. There was another man who was confirmed with signs and wonders, Apostle Paul. Some people argue that the only ones with this kind of power were the 12 apostles, and you're only an apostle if you lived and walked and breathed with Christ in the flesh, saw him, witnessed this resurrection. But that's not true, because Paul was not there. He wasn't a disciple. He didn't walk with Christ. He met him in spirit later, just like we do, and he was an apostle. He was no different than us. So in Romans 15:19, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I looked it up, and see, I put it on the side there. It says Illyricum. That's how it's said to say it. Yeah. Illyricum. Anyway, all those places, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Fully preached the gospel of Christ. And that's why there was power on this man. He fully preached it. He didn't preach half of Jesus. He didn't preach only Jesus who heals and loves and is gentle and is tender and is meek. He preached a Jesus who is holy and righteous, and no way does he overlook sin. He preached the same Jesus who called people vipers. The same Jesus who said to one of his disciples, "Get behind me, Satan," when he spoke evil words. Jesus spoke the truth in love, but he spoke it clearly. He did not overlook sin. He preached the full gospel. And there's a full message of God's love. He's gentle, kind, patient, merciful, but he's also righteous. And judgment is part of who he is by necessity, to protect the goodness. He can't let evil infiltrate heaven, because it would corrupt everything that is good and holy. So those who refuse to repent will not give their lives to God completely. They choose a destiny in hell with Satan. God has spent and is still spending himself to reveal his love and mercy to men. We're still in a time where that gentle, loving revelation of God is prevalent. It's prominent. But he also will use fear when gentleness isn't working. In Jude 1:21-23, it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Some people, you have to scare them before they'll get out of the fires of hell. Because for whatever reason, love isn't working. Now, The two witnesses in Revelation 11, they're bringing this message of fear to a people who have already rejected the gentle message of love. But behind the warning is a heart of love coming from a grieving father who just is going to pull him out of that fire any way he can. So now he is applying the fear. There's plagues. There's blood, water turned into blood. There's heavy duty, scary things. People dropping dead at the word of the prophets. And the others watching that are supposed to go, I'm going to give my life to God. I'm getting scared here, you know. It's still not working on them. I right now am living by the motivation of love. I am not afraid of God. And there was a time, though, that when that nice, gentle love just wasn't enough. I was a newborn Christian, undisciplined. I didn't understand God being a good father who disciplined. I expected him to be a daddy who wanted to spoil me and give me what I want. Make life easy. You got all the power. Come on. Do this for me. Why do I have to do hard stuff, you know? So I got really mad at God. And I backslid and ran from God. He followed me. He followed me and he chased me and he got me back. But I returned to him out of nothing but soul-shaking, terrifying fear. He had to scare me nearly to death before I came back. And when I first came back, I went to church because I was scared not to. I read the Bible because I was scared not to. I did what he said because I had already found out what happened when I didn't. It was total fear. But through fear, I returned back into love. And he got my heart back. And then I started learning discipline is love. And I accepted that form of love. So our lifestyle should always be from the heart of love. But love has to open the door to sharing the full gospel of Christ. Now, I'm really happy for those who has an anointing that's always soft and gentle, and God just sends them out to win all those who will be won by that nice, gentle love. But some of us are going to have to preach the other message of warning. Some of us are going to have to go after the stubborn ones that won't listen to the love. At the time of the end of the world, the people that are in rebellion completely turned against God. They need a message of fear, and that's why the two witnesses have plagues, men dropping dead. It should have ignited fear in these men. Yet, it didn't. It didn't do it. You know, I always like to look at that like a parent. If you're telling your child, don't go in the road, you might get hit by a car, and they're only two, and they're not smart enough to know what you're saying. Oh, honey, please don't go in the road. And they're still going in the road. You might raise your voice and start yelling, do not go in that road! And if that doesn't work, you might actually get out your little paddle and spank them hard enough that they will never think about going in that road again because they're scared of the spanking. That's love, because you don't want them to get run over by a car. If they keep reaching for the stove, you might slap their hand and make it sting so they don't have to have it burn. God will use fear when he needs to use fear because he's desperate for these people to get saved. So when the last warning is followed by the most extreme disaster that's ever going to come, the warnings will be the most extensive type God's ever given. They're intended to awaken the soul and shout fear that makes men tremble. But God can get even more dramatic in his desperate desire for men to turn. He'll use what they fear most of all. He's going to defy death before their eyes. That's why he let the witnesses die. So let's go back to the book of Revelation and see how extreme God gets to scare these people into saving them. Revelation 1, 7 through 10. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He said spiritually called Sodom and Egypt because he wanted us to remember what happened in Sodom and Egypt. All the people were destroyed because they did not repent. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations will see the dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Television, internet, computers. It's going to be the most advertised video ever because everyone worldwide is going to be watching. I think they were already watching, seeing these witnesses preach. And now they're seeing these witnesses lay there dead, and they're going, party time! God loses. We can do whatever we want. No more of their threats. No more of their torment. The devil is boasting. I win! Jax?
Do you think as they're preaching, even people that are watching videos of them preaching will even fall down dead at the word through the...
I think so. Oh, yeah. I do. I really believe it. And just because it's a television, the spirit can move through the phone. I've been on a phone call with somebody, and as the Lord is speaking, right through the phone, you could feel the power of God. One time I saw a preacher, he was preaching, and I didn't believe it, because we were just coming into signs and wonders. And he was saying, reach your hand out and touch my hand, and the power of God is going to touch you and heal you right now. I don't remember what the issue was, but I even did it in doubt. And I was thinking, that he can't say that. People can't touch his hand through the TV. So I went up the TV and touched his hand, and it about knocked me off my feet. Felt God touch me right through that television screen. So, yes, right through. Because, you know, it's the Word, and the Word was heard, whether it was a phone, TV, or radio. So the people start making merry and sending gifts and celebrating because these guys had tormented them. The preaching of the word, the signs and warnings, didn't work. Nobody was getting saved. And the devil seems to have won. He kills God's messengers. Now, you know, the devil's kind of stupid. He should have figured it out when he killed Jesus. It didn't do him any good. Christ rose back up. But death is an enemy of God. God is life, and the devil is death. Why would God not protect him? Why would he choose not to rescue them? Why would he let the devil kill them? Death is a powerful witness, but life is more powerful. God is supreme. Death is of the devil. He's been killing people for thousands of years. He rejoices in death. He has a license to kill. Men given that license by sinning. The wages of sin is death. Death is God's enemy. God's life, and he loves life, and he hates death. And the last enemy God will destroy is death. God is making a power, visual power statement of who is really the more powerful. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 25 says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Because man brought death by disobedience, Christ had to take on flesh of a man to bring the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ. At his coming. Now, we're not talking only about the temporary death. You know, because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So, throughout history, pretty much, even Christian men still die. And we know, because we've studied the two types of forgiveness. When you bring your life under the gospel of Christ, you accept Christ, you give your life to God, all your sins against God are forgiven. But we keep dying because we sin against each other. And we have unrepented of sin, it's killing us. We have not forgiving others, it's killing us. That's what's killing us physically. So in order for God to completely defeat death in the end, he's got to defeat sin in us. Well, he did that on the cross on this level. Now he's attempting to do it on this level by us choosing forgiveness. The verse goes on and says, then comes the end, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. See, death is such a powerful enemy. It's the last one he's going to destroy. And it won't be fully destroyed until he has raptured every believer out of the flesh into our new bodies, and we don't sin anymore. Then death has no license to take us anymore. And he has put the enemy under his feet. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, and there will be no more death. There's a final statement made, though. Jesus wins when he shows that he can defeat death. No more can the enemy hold God's people in death. So the devil has thought death to be the big defeat of God. He tried to stop Jesus by killing him. Jesus defeated when he resurrected. And we go on about why we continue to die. But I believe this very word is going to be in the mouth of the witnesses. I think they're going to be preaching prophetically the destruction of death. Jesus is coming. He's going to destroy death. Everybody is going to burn in the lake of fire. I think they're getting very blunt with an end time message. Come to Christ, repent of your sin, give God your life, or you're going to burn in a lake of fire. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And all of you that are following the devil, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire eternally. Now, people don't want to hear that because they did not want to repent. They didn't want to do it. I think it's going to be the most powerful message ever preached. And because they're preaching that type of a message, God wants to prove it. He's backing it up with a sign and a wonder. He's proving that death will be destroyed. And this message must be broadcast to the entire world. So he lets death take the two witnesses. And he allows them to broadcast their evil shoutings and boastings all over the world. And then God takes over to win the final battle against death. Now, I didn't say he's destroying death, but someone had to die so that death became the battleground right now. Death had to be the visual battleground at this point. So he let them die. And then after 3.5 days, they stood on their feet. And what happened? Great fear fell upon them that saw him, them. Great fear. Some saved by fear. When they got up, great fear fell on those people. It gripped them. They saw that God even had power over death. You can't kill God. They went, man, we thought we killed this message of torment, but we didn't kill it. There they are. They're up again. The message is real. God is life, and life is more powerful than death. Jesus is the resurrection. In him is life, not death. We must be inside of him. He's got to be inside of us in order for us to defeat death. It is possible already. When Jesus said to Martha, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said, I know he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said, you don't have to die. If you didn't sin, you wouldn't die. If you always forgave, you wouldn't die. So this power of resurrection was accomplished through Christ. It's already in him, and he's already in me. But we don't enact that power in our life. We don't enact it because we practice sin and we don't confess it. We don't enact it when we don't forgive others. But maybe we enact it a little bit, because every time we do confess and every time we do forgive, we extend our life. We extend it. I think I should have been dead over 20 years ago for the sin that earned that death. But all my confessions extended me. So, I don't know, could we extend it and never die? We probably could If we were that good of repenters and forgivers, that is the key. Don't let sin kill you. But the license of sin is death. In Revelation 11:12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. It's so easy for God. We don't have to shout and scream and make a big show. He just says, come up here. So they stood up, ascended, and went up in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. There was no mistake about whose power was greater. The first part of the resurrection was for the enemies of God. They saw it happen, but it was not going to bring repentance. They still did not repent, and their judgment would follow soon. The same men who laid hands on these two witnesses were about to be judged immediately. The city that wanted them dead, those that would not even repent, even after seeing this, were about to die. In the same hour, there was this great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in that earthquake were slain of men 7,000. 7,000 men died immediately. They were never going to repent. This was the last thing God could do that would affect them. With enough fear, and still they weren't going to repent. So God killed them. But in the killing of them, it was one more desperate act to win the little remnant. And this little remnant that saw them rise up, and then they survived the earthquake, and they watched 7,000 men die, and they were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, and I think about those people, who were they? Maybe they were people who stood back just watching. They didn't really hate the witnesses, but they were scared. Maybe they just didn't want to get involved. They were the kind that said, well, yeah, I'm scared of God, but I'm scared of the devil too. I'm scared of the people here who are threatening the witnesses. I'm scared of those who say, if I don't take that mark, they're going to kill me. I didn't take it yet, but you know, I'm really scared. I'm not going to stand up for this God, but I'm not going to stand against this evil. I'm just a fence sitter. I don't get involved. I don't pick. I don't choose anything. So they're kind of just sitting there, not involved, until they see this and they go, I'm done. I'm not sitting on the fence anymore. This God is the real God. And now I'm really scared.
He's got the most power.
He's got the most power, and he's the good one, and I'm not even going to sit here and be afraid to give myself to him anymore. I'm in. So it did. This extreme, desperate act of God, he did whatever it took to win this few, to win this remnant. He went so extreme to get a hold of them. If there was any chance anybody was going to ever give in, God would go to whatever he needed to do to get them. And then verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. Now, when we get to that third woe, the seventh trumpet blows, and the plagues are poured out. The seven vials of wrath are poured out. They aren't poured out to win anybody. They're poured out against those who have had every chance. God has done everything possible, and they will never repent no matter what he does, and he knows it. They have chosen the devil. They're on the side of the devil. They are going to be punished. But for us, not for them, because at this point in the story, the next event to happen is the seventh trumpet blows and the vials are poured out. But that's not the next thing that happens in writing this book, because God's still speaking to us. In history, we're not up to that point. So now God takes a break and he says, I'm not in a hurry to pour out this wrath. I'm not in a hurry. And I want to make sure that everyone who's reading this book is really understanding what I'm saying. So before we pour out the wrath, John, let's go back to some heavenly visions. Let me start back and talk about why. What is this eternal story about my son coming to earth and the devil being after him and the devil chasing after the believers? And what? Let's just recount this whole story of salvation and what the story of earth, because I don't want to rush into, then I ended the world and it's done. People are reading this. It hasn't happened yet. I'm going to take a big break right here. And I'm going to make it even more clear now. More details. More clarity. Because I really want people to get saved before this time comes. So, next week we'll be starting with the rest of chapter 11 and maybe into 12, where we start to see this heavenly vision that God wants to show us during the interlude before he talks about the wrath.